You know, Jesus told a story when he was teaching the people about a landowner who planted this vineyard, and he put a fence around the vineyard, and he even built a tower around this vineyard so that someone could keep watch and watch out for dangerous situations that would come. And after he got everything ready, he leased out this vineyard to some tenants. And the tenants were supposed to care for the vineyard and work the vineyard and then give the owner the portion of the fruit that he deserved. But the tenants were wicked men in this story that Jesus told. And when the servants came to get the owner's portion of the fruit, they beat them up. They stoned them, even killed some of them. So the owner then sent more servants, greater numbers, but it wasn't enough, and the tenants did the very same thing to them. And finally, the owner sent his own son, thinking, they will respect my son. But the tenants saw this as a great opportunity. They said, this is the son. This is the heir. We get rid of him, then the inheritance is going to be ours. We'll get it all. And so they killed the son. And in explaining that parable, Jesus quotes from where we read earlier in Psalm 118. The verse he quotes from Psalm 118 is also quoted in 1 Peter in the passage we're going to study this morning. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That parable was actually kind of a summary of the history of the nation of Israel. God built Israel into a nation, and he would describe Israel like, I planted a vineyard and I cared for the vineyard. And he would use these metaphors to talk about what Israel was like. He began that process with Abraham. Way back in Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham to follow him, to go to a land that I'll show you. And I'll make of you a great nation. I will bless you. And he said, in you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All the nations. So then fast forward about 100 years or so, and Abraham is not yet a great nation. In fact, he has one son, Isaac, to carry on the promise that God gave him. And then Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And God continues the covenant with Jacob. Jacob's name then is changed to Israel. Israel becomes the father of 12 men who become the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And as you know, Israel goes to Egypt. They become enslaved, but fast forward about 400 years, and God miraculously delivers the nation of Israel out of slavery to Egypt. Through Moses, God gives the nation of Israel a law to govern the way that they live. He makes a covenant of law with them. He said, follow all of my law and you'll receive a blessing. Turn away from me to follow other gods and you will receive a curse. And then listen to what God says to the nation of Israel in Exodus 19. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. See, the way God set up the law within the nation of Israel, there was a special group of people, the priests. And the priests were responsible for leading the nation of Israel in worship. They were the ones who offered the sacrifices, and they were the ones who were to instruct the people in the law. But what God says in these verses in Exodus is that this whole nation of Israel is to be a kingdom of priests. As a nation, they were to be like priests to the rest of the world. They were to be such a holy nation that their light from their holiness and the way that they lived would shine on the nations around them so that the nations would come to know the one true God through the witness of the nation of Israel to the nations around them. But we know that that's not what happened. The people of Israel rebelled, and time after time, God would send prophets to turn the hearts of the people of Israel back to their true purpose, back to their true calling, to tell them of the judgment that would come if they didn't repent and remind them of their calling from God. But just like the tenants in the parable that Jesus told, the people of Israel did not want to hear what these prophets said. And so they would mistreat or kill the prophets sent to them by God to tell them how they should live and how they could turn back to God. And then finally, God sent his own son, and they rejected him too. They nailed him to a cross, refusing to believe in the Son of God come to the world. And Peter, if you turn to 1 Peter 2, tells us in verse 5 that the one rejected by men was precious to God. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. See, Peter calls Jesus a living stone. In verse 6, we see that Jesus is not just any stone in the house. He is the cornerstone. He is the first stone to be laid in this spiritual house that God is building, that Peter is talking about here. The cornerstone was this massive stone that everything else was based on. It's the first stone to be laid in a building, and every other stone is oriented around that one cornerstone. And that precious cornerstone was rejected by men, but precious to God. And we've seen that that didn't just happen on the cross, that has continued to happen throughout the last 2,000 years. People have chosen to build their lives on a different cornerstone. They've taken a different foundation, and they have tried to build their lives on that rather than trusting in Christ and building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. But that precious cornerstone, precious to God, is a living stone. Jesus is a living stone. He's not dead. God raised him from the dead. And by raising him from the dead, Jesus was vindicated. Jesus was shown to be righteous. He was shown to be holy. His resurrection proved that his death on the cross really was sufficient to take the penalty of sin for the world. In a way, it's like the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, was set in place by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, Jesus was established as that cornerstone upon which this house that God is building is based. In verse 5, Peter says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So do you see what's happening here in what Peter is writing to the people of God, to the church? He says, Jesus Christ is a living stone that is precious to God. And you, like living stones, are being built up. Who are like living stones? Verse 6 says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 7, the honor is for you who believe. Even looking back at verse 4, as come to him, these living stones that Peter is writing about are those who have come to Jesus in faith, those who are believing in Jesus Christ to save them from their sin. And if you put it in context with verse 4, the living stones are those who consider precious what God the Father considers precious, his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you believe? Do you consider Jesus Christ precious? There is not as much difference between those two questions as I think we might like to make it. When it comes to identifying true faith, there is not that much difference between saying, "Do you believe?" And is Jesus Christ precious to you? More precious than gold, silver, possessions, family, power, security. More precious than peace. Belief in Jesus that considers anything more precious than Jesus is not the kind of faith that the Scriptures talk about. And it doesn't mean that we don't have moments where we fall in and we forget and we start to value something else. But over the course of our lives, Jesus should be the most precious thing in our lives. He's the most precious thing to God, the Father. And we are like Him, like a living stone. And I wonder this morning, is Jesus Christ precious to you? Are you trusting your loving Creator to save you from your rebellion against Him through and only through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ? If not, I want to urge you to repent and to believe, to trust Jesus, to turn to Him, to say, Jesus, You are the one who died for me. You are the one who loved me. You are the one who showed the kind of love to me through Your death on the cross that I know my heart longs for and that I know my heart needs. I know that I deserve to be separated from You, the one who created me, the one who has loved me more than any other person has ever loved me. If you're not a believer, that is the most important thing for you to hear this morning, is that you need to repent. You need to trust in Christ. You need to believe that Jesus is the most precious thing in this world. And you need to hold on to Him. You need to cling to Him. But then for those of you who are trusting in Christ, what you need to see from this passage is that you are a living stone. Jesus Christ is a living stone because He rose from the dead. You too, through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, have been raised from the dead spiritually. You are alive spiritually, and you are a living stone. You were born again as a child of God. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You've been made a partaker of the divine nature by the grace and the mercy of God. And Peter refers to you here with this metaphor. You are a living stone being built together into this spiritual house. And this house is obviously a reference to the Jewish temple. The temple was seen as the dwelling place of God with the nation of Israel. And we know that God can't be contained in a building, but the temple was this symbol of the presence of God with Israel. It was the center of their worship. It was where their sacrifices were offered. And now, Peter says, you, plural, not individuals, you, plural, are the temple. You are the place where God dwells. Sometimes you might hear people welcome somebody to church. It's good to be in the house of God. And they're talking about the church building. This isn't the house of God. You are the house of God. The people of God are God's dwelling place here on earth. And you also, as Peter says here, are priests. Look at verse 5 again. You're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Do you remember what God told the nation of Israel that they would be? If they followed His covenant, they would be a kingdom of priests. And that same kind of language is used here and also down in verse 9. We're a holy priesthood. In verse 9, we're called a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And what I want you to see from this passage, believers in Jesus Christ, this is who you are. You are chosen by God. You are God's possession. You belong to God. Do you see the similarity here in the language between Jesus and the church? Living stones refers to both Jesus and the church. Chosen refers to both Jesus and the church. God's Son, Jesus Christ, we are God's people. We are His possession. We belong to Him. And then look at the way believers are described in verse 6. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who trust in Jesus Christ will not be put to shame. In verse 7, it says, the honor is for you who believe. I think it's a good question. What kind of honor? What's this honor that Peter is talking about here that is for those who are believing in Christ? And I want to suggest to you that it's the same kind of honor that the temple of Almighty God had with the nation of Israel. Solomon, when that temple was dedicated, prayed that people would come to that temple. They would pray to God, God, hear their prayer so that they will believe that you are God. The temple was a place of great honor, a place of great reverence with the nation of Israel. It's the kind of honor that the priests in the nation of Israel had. They were the people who would offer the sacrifice. You couldn't just come and offer your sacrifice to God. No, you brought your sacrifice, and the priest then had to offer your sacrifice to God. You couldn't just go into the presence of God, the Holy of Holies. And not even every priest could go into the Holy of Holies. Once a year, a priest, high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies to offer blood on behalf of the people. Other than that, no one was allowed to go in there. That's the kind of honor now that is bestowed upon the people who are believing in Jesus Christ. You are a priesthood. You are priests. And that means that you have direct access to the presence of God. Now let me say that again, and let's sink in. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have direct access to the presence of God. You can pray to God. You don't have to go through a priest. You can hear God speak to you through His Word. You don't have to have it interpreted for you by a priest. You don't have to have me explain to you what it means. You can read it. You can hear it. You can understand it because you, by the power of the Holy Spirit in you, you can access God directly. This is what is referred to as the priesthood of all believers. It's a doctrine, the priesthood of all believers. And frankly, it's a doctrine that's been misused a lot. Here's how sometimes it gets misused. Priesthood of all believers sometimes ends up like this. Let's say that you were talking with some friends, and they're believers. Maybe one of them is a believer. You're talking with them, and they say they're going to move in with their boyfriend or their girlfriend before they got married. There's no sense really waiting until we get married. We're gonna move in together. We're gonna live like we're married, but we'll just wait and actually have the ceremony and do all the paperwork. And it's just a piece of paper. We love each other. We care about each other. We're gonna be with each other. So we're not gonna worry about waiting until we're married. Well, in a way, and you say, well, that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that kind of intimacy is only for within marriage. And they say, well, I think God's okay with it. I think God knows that we love each other. God knows that we're okay. Well, in a sense, what they've done without saying it is to say, well, there's this thing called the priesthood of all believers. I can access to God. I can hear God just like you can hear God. And God's told me something different than He's told you. Now, and the priesthood of all believers has been used to create this individualism within the church, an individualism within Christianity that basically lets anybody come up with their own idea of what is really true, regardless of what the historical understanding of the Scriptures is. And so, really, the priesthood of all believers sometimes has been misused to the point that it's exactly the opposite of what it was intended to be. See, the priesthood of all believers is intended to bring us together in community. And when I come up with some idea from Scripture that is, you know, completely wrong, I should be understanding that within the community of believers and have people who love me enough and care for me enough to say, Lentz, that is not what the Bible says. That is not what Scripture teaches, and you are going off in a wrong direction. The priesthood of all believers doesn't mean we can just all go and create our own religion and say we're believing the Bible and say, well, I have access to God. God's told me something different than you. No, that's not the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers is about seeing that we are like priests to the world around us. Priests in the Old Testament represented God to the people, and they represented the people to God. When you share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Christ, you are representing God to the people. When you pray for someone who doesn't know Christ, you are representing that person before God. And you are doing that as a ministry of the priest. If you remember the story in the book of Acts, remember Simon the magician? He saw the miracles that were being done by the apostles, and he wanted to buy the ability to do those miracles. Do you remember? All right, So he comes and he offers money to buy this ability to do these miracles. And Peter says, may your money perish with you. And then what does Simon the magician do? He's like, pray for me that none of what you've just said would come to pass. What did Simon need? He needed a priest. He needed someone who knew God. He needed someone who had access to the presence of God to go before God and beg him to have mercy on this man who had just tried to buy the Holy Spirit with something as temporal and useless as money. He needed a priest. And there are people around you who need a priest. They need someone to represent them before God. And they need someone to represent God to them by sharing the good news about Jesus with them. You as a priest, you represent God before people, and you represent people before God. And then look again at verse 5. I keep coming back to verse 5 because verse 5 really summarizes this whole passage in just a few words. As a priest, what does verse 5 say you are to do? Offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. See, as a priest, you are to offer sacrifices to God. And I'm going to finish by giving three brief applications. In a way, what I just did was one great big long introduction into three applications here. And I'm going to go through these very quickly. But first of all, you need to sacrifice your impurity. This goes back to the first few verses. By this, I don't mean you put your impurity on an altar and somehow offer that as something pleasing to God. No, I mean by sacrificing your impurity, you put it to death. And 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3 talks about putting away all of the sin in our lives. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. See, those who've been given the incredible blessings we've already seen in the book of 1 Peter, we're supposed to put away sin, but the way we do that is vital. We don't just try to just grit our teeth and do the right thing. No, we put to death that sin by craving Jesus, by craving God, and by craving his word. Long for the pure spiritual milk. Just as babies grow when they drink milk, believers in Christ grow when they bring in the truth of God's word, when they bring in fellowship with God. Those who have tasted that the Lord is good. And that points to the fact that it's more than just reading God's word and saying, okay, I checked that off the box. I've read my Bible reading for the day. I've done what God requires of me. Now I can get on with the important things in life. No. Reading God's word is fellowship. Reading God's word is access to the Holy of Holies. Reading God's word is you coming face to face with God and saying, God, renew my mind, change me, get rid of the sin in my life, get rid of the impurity in my life so that I'm living in a way that I really do represent you like a priest should represent you to the people. Change my life so that I live in such a way that when I share the good news about Jesus and when I talk about how much Jesus can change my life, they see that my life has changed because I believe and I've been changed. The way to sacrifice your impurity is to grow in your relationship with God, is to come face to face with God through his word, through prayer. You know, it's broader than just the word of God. But if your fellowship with God doesn't include the word of God, then that should be concerning. If you say your prayer life is great, but you're not really reading the Bible, I'm going to be concerned. If you say, oh, I have a great relationship with Jesus, but you don't spend any time reading the Bible, I'm going to be really concerned. Because God's word is foundational in every spiritual discipline that we do. We have to be filling our hearts and our minds with the pure spiritual milk of the word of God to get rid of the impurities. So we need to sacrifice, as priests of God, sacrifice those impurities to God. And then we also need to sacrifice our independence. Do you see in this image the communal idea and the communal imagery that's being used here by Peter? You are a living stone, and you are built together into a spiritual house. If one stone in that building moves, it affects the entire building. We don't live our lives independently from one another. What you do affects your brother or your sister in Christ. The way you live affects the people around you. We are one house. We are one body. And as priests of God, we have to lay our independence on the altar to say, well, I just live my life. And I do the things that I want to do. If we live that way, we're missing what Jesus is telling us to do here in being a part of a spiritual house, like a living stone. What you do affects the rest of the body of Christ. When you're here, it makes a difference. When you're not here, it makes a difference. What you do with your resources, what you do with your time, affects the body of Christ and affects the mission that God has called us to as his body, as his house that is to be his dwelling place. See, your spiritual growth is not just about you. It's a group of priests. It's a group of stones being built together as a spiritual house. You see, when Jesus died on the cross to save you, he did more than just save you from the wrath of God. He saved you from isolation. He saved you from independence. He reconciled Jew and Gentile together, making one body. And so as we think about what God has done, we need to remember that he has brought us together as one body, as one house. In the United States, this is really difficult for us. You know, because we like independence. You know, we celebrate Independence Day once a year. And it's a great thing to celebrate as we celebrate the history of our nation and we celebrate what God has done in that. However, sometimes I think we take that to an unhealthy extreme. Like, well, I've got to figure out my stuff on my own and I don't need help from anybody else. Or everybody ought to be able to take care of their own stuff, their own needs. And if they need me to help them, that means they've messed up in some way. You know, we've elevated independence to a point where it may be idolatry in some cases. And I think it's because we have missed the biblical understanding of blessing. It's when God blesses you, it's not for you. Psalm 67, 1-2 says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations." When God blesses you, it's not for you. It's for somebody else that God wants to be a blessing to through you. It's so that you can understand what Jesus said when he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when you have a need, you need to realize that not letting others know about that need, if it's a need that they might be able to help you with, is robbing them of the ability to be a blessing to you. If you struggle through something and the body of Christ could help you, it's robbing people of the opportunity to be a blessing to you. Growing up in our salvation means we need to sacrifice our independence. Then this third point encompasses all of this, but I think it's important for us to see that you are blessed by God. You're chosen by God. You have received mercy. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Once you weren't a people, now you are a people. And so what are you supposed to do? Verse 9, proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're supposed to worship. Priests worship. You worship God. When we've done what we've done this morning, we sing praises to God. We offer sacrifices of praise. But there is a much broader way in which we worship that Paul talks about in Romans 12. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. This is your spiritual worship. Your life, the way you live your life, is a way of making a spiritual sacrifice to God so that the way you live your life backs up and supports the way you talk about the greatness of God. The way we grow up in our salvation, another way that we grow up in knowing what it means to follow Christ, in being a part of this spiritual house, is we sacrifice our lives. With the youth this morning, we were studying the verse, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." You know, when you carried a cross, it meant you were dying. You were going to be executed. And as followers of Jesus, we are called to lay down our lives as spiritual acts of worship to God, proclaiming the excellencies of God as we go through our lives, sacrificing to follow Jesus. There is sacrifice in following Jesus. After all, he sacrificed his own life for us on the cross. How could we possibly think that following Jesus means anything less than sacrifice as we follow him? But when it comes to Christian sacrifice, we have to remember that it's not just about saying no to a bunch of things. Christian sacrifice is not just saying no, 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 no. Christian sacrifice is about saying no to some things because we want to say yes to the better things. Christian sacrifice is saying yes to feasting on God's word, to feasting on his presence. Christian sacrifice is saying no to independence because we realize there's a greater blessing in community than being just an individual member of society. And we see this spiritual community that God is building, and we want to be a part of that, and there's a blessing in that. When it comes to sacrifice, it's not about just saying no. It's realizing that when we give our lives away to serve God and to serve people, that that is an act of worship to God that brings blessing. That true blessing comes on the other side of sacrifice. For Jesus, joy came on the other side of sacrifice. Glory came on the other side of sacrifice. And that's the way it is for us. As we lay down our lives, we give our lives away to follow Jesus. The honor, the glory, the blessing of being the people of God and walking with Him comes on the other side of that sacrifice.